Let me ask you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. We are spending this season working our way through what is known as the Psalms of Ascent. Those are the Psalms 120 to 134. They were collected here in this particular spot together because these Psalms became a part of the life of our ancient Jewish brothers and sisters, in that three times a year they would go on a pilgrimage. They would leave their hometowns, wherever they lived in Israel, and all travel to Jerusalem, where at the temple they would celebrate a festival. And these festivals remind them of the themes of God's great acts in their life and how they enjoyed and knew God's favor as His covenant people. And as they would make their way from their respective places, they would come toward Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sat on top of hills, and so they would all be ascending the hills up to Jerusalem at the end of their journey as the crowds got thicker and thicker, and they would sing these psalms. And so these psalms became a sense of a discipleship manual for them. After all, they began to see this pilgrimage from their hometowns to Jerusalem as a metaphor for their walking and experience with God, to recognize that they were pilgrims, even in Israel, that they were meant to see themselves as sojourners passing through, that they were ambassadors of a greater kingdom, much the way the New Testament describes New Testament Christians in the church. We are citizens of heaven. We are expatriates here in our countries where we may have passports. But this is a secondary place. This is still not really home. You're called to be here as an ambassador of heaven, a pilgrim passing through. And that pilgrim sojourning theme is the model for discipleship. And it's what here they begin to work out. And as they were on these sojourning trips, in between the place where they lived, where they felt relative safety in their homes, and in the city of Jerusalem, inside its walls, they were subject to the elements, or subject to disasters that could come while they were traveling. They were subject to robbers and bandits. And so there was this regular theme of, who's going to protect me? Psalm 125 takes that theme up and talks about God's protection and security in which His people dwell. And it is how we're to think of ourselves in this life. Before we read it, I want to pray one last time. Would you join me again in prayer? Father in heaven, we just prayed, but we ask for one more blessing, that you would bless the reading and study of your word, that you would make your word powerful to us, that you would accomplish your purposes in us, that you would transform us for eternal purposes, that what you would do in these next few moments would last into eternity, quite literally. We pray that you would take the word you have inspired, Spirit, and preserved for us, and bless your church, nourish us in our souls, and cause us to walk in your ways, to be hearers of the word and doers as well. Father, make your word great to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 125, I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is God's word. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains around Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. It says God's word is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Anne Lamott's a Christian and a writer, and most of the books that I've read by her are memoirs, where she tells vignettes from her life in which she points out scenes where she encountered the grace of God, where she saw it operating in her life. And because in her writing she's very honest about what's going on inside our heart and mind in these moments, it's really refreshing to see how she sees the grace of God in Christ connecting to life. And it's helped me think through the way grace should appear in our lives. And she was asked to give a speech. Now, if anyone cares, the environment, it was a TED talk. If that doesn't mean anything to you, it's not important. But in this talk that she was going to give, she titled it 12 Things I Learned from Life and Writing. Now, I'm not going to read you all 12 things. I want to hit two of them. They were numbers 3 and 4 in her list, but I thought they were fascinating. Here's what she said. Number 3. There's almost nothing outside of you that will help in any kind of lasting way unless you're waiting on an organ for transplant. You can't buy, achieve, or date serenity and peace of mind. This is a most horrible truth, and I so resent it, but it is an inside job, and we can't arrange peace or lasting improvement for the people we love the most in the world. They have to find their own ways, their own answers. You can't run alongside your grown children with sunscreen and chapstick on their journey. You have to release them. It's disrespectful not to. And if it's someone else's problem, you probably don't have the answer anyway. Our help is usually not very helpful. Our help is often toxic. And help is the sunny side of control. Stop helping so much. Don't get your help and goodness all over everybody. And this brings us to number 4. Remember, that was number 3. This brings us to number 4. Everyone is screwed up, broken, clingy, and scared. Even the people who seem to have it most together, they are much more like you than you would believe. So try not to compare your inside to other people's outsides. It will only make you worse than you already are. The insight she touches on there is a universal condition in which all of us are trying to order life in a way that brings us to some kind of peace. I mean, think about the Bible prayer. Even this last verse, peace be upon Israel. That's the prayer. That's the goal. That there would be some kind of peace and health. But she points out, I think absolutely rightly, that it turns out it's not something that happens externally. It's an inside work. We want to think that it's going to happen if I could arrange the details of life correctly, if I could get all the things around me to line up properly, if I could have the right job, the right set of relationships, the right purchases, and get my life in order, have a little savings, whatever. I mean, make your own list. But it turns out, she says, that it's really more of an inside job. When she says there's nothing outside you that can help you, I don't think she means to say that God doesn't really help and He's outside you, but rather that even when God is helping us move toward this healthy inner life, that's just it. It's an inner work that He does. He can get to the inside. And then she points out that sometimes when we want to help people, what happens is I realize I can't fix the stuff that's going on me, so I'll turn my attention to you and I'll try to fix you, which can often be, well, problematic, right? It can be heavy-handed. It can be controlling. And I think I'm trying to help, but I'm actually not. And then, of course, her number 4 point, second one that I read, everyone is screwed up, broken, clingy, and scared. And we're all dealing with this. This kind of sense of insecurity that plagues humanity. Now, there are two ways, really more than two, but at least two ways that we want to deal with our insecurity, the way I cope with it. One is by this sort of radical confidence. That may seem odd that I deal with insecurity by confidence, but here's how it works. The saying I like to use sometimes is, I might be wrong, but I'm never in doubt. I'll let that sink in for a second. What I'm doing here is I'm saying about myself, I recognize these places where there's some kind of insecurity underneath, but what I tend to want to do is ignore it. I want to push it aside, not talk about it, not bring it out in the open, not even have to really deal with it. Just as an example of what this might feel like, if you're ever asked, what are your weaknesses? Or what is your group's weaknesses? And you have a hard time kind of identifying them. If you have a hard time in your prayers confessing specific sin in your life, you say generally, I know I'm a sinner, but you have a hard time identifying what that really means in your life. Probably one part of the reason that happens is that we kind of avoid our insecurities. We suppress them and hide and ignore and don't talk about them. And so that presents this version of confidence. It's not real. But a lot of times the most confident people that you meet are actually people who have a ton of insecurity. They just ignore it. On the other hand, there's the person who comes across quite timid, quite anxious, quite aware of his or her insecurities, and it plagues them. They're constantly thinking about the places where things are going wrong, might go wrong. It's an exhausting struggle. And then you try to build little fortresses around life to protect yourself from those places. Let me give one example from the Bible where you can see this very clearly. The person is Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a very successful man in the court of Solomon the king. He was popular. He was accomplished. And after Solomon dies, when Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king, the northern 10 tribes, think 10 states, if you will, and the southern two basically decide that they're not going to stay a united kingdom. And so they split, the northern 10 tribes rejecting the southern kingdom, the kingdom that was the line of David. And they select Jeroboam to be king. Now, when Jeroboam is selected to be king, God tells Jeroboam, "I chose you. I chose you for this. And Jeroboam, if you will trust me and you will obey and keep my commandments, I will make sure that one of your sons is on the throne forever." This is like the promise he gave David from which Jesus comes. Jeroboam has every reason to go sit on that throne with complete security and confidence in God. But here's what Jeroboam does. He begins to reason with himself. If I become king, which he does, and I let all the people from my kingdom go south to Jerusalem, where they'll go to the temple and worship, then eventually they're going to say, "Why are we separate? We should be under the king of David and the king in Judah." And they're going to want to get rid of me or my sons. And so in this moment, as he reasons about the potential dangers that affect his kingdom, he starts to build two worship centers, one in the very far south, right before you move from Israel to Judah, and one in the very far north. He basically made worship more convenient. And then he built two golden calves, one in each of the two worship centers. And so God had commanded them to go to the temple and to worship with the priest and to do as he had commanded. Now they were going to go to other places, and they had a golden calf, which made worship feel more tangible and more convenient. And of course, people stopped going to Judah, to Jerusalem. But the effect was that idolatry entered into this northern tribe, and it grew worse and worse and worse, and never once did they repent of their idolatry. It goes on for about 200 years until Assyria wipes out the country and takes them captive and scatters them through the Assyrian Empire. And very few, almost none, of the Israelites who were scattered in Assyria ever came back to Israel. And the ones who did come back intermarried with the Assyrians that had come to repopulate it. And those become known as the Samaritans in the New Testament. And so Jeroboam's moment of insecurity led him to do something that was against God, a coping mechanism with his insecurity that led to trauma for God's people for 1,000 years. Our insecurity and our coping mechanisms don't work. And so this psalm helps us kind of reorient. Where does real security come from? And what causes us to feel insecure? We're going to look at it first with the sources of insecurity and then the source of real security. And I want you to recognize this isn't primarily about kind of physical security, like I'm going to, you know, my property is going to be fine and my wealth is going to survive and my health is going to be good. It's primarily security between you and God. That's what's driving the psalmist and what I want to drive us. So what kind of things feel like threats that cause us to feel insecure about our relationship to God? Well, let's look at the first one in verse 1. It's written very positively. It's written from a person whose standpoint is secure, but it's basically him telling himself some sense of security because it addresses an insecurity. Verse 1, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, who cannot be moved, but abides forever." The obvious know, maybe I don't know if it's obvious, the correlating insecurity is instability. Here it's described someone as stable as a mountain. Instability is the insecurity. Now, how do we experience instability? Well, it works something like this. I have moments in my life where worship is natural, where I have a warmth and a passion for God that is a great joy, where the singing comes from the heart and the prayers are genuine and sincere. Sometimes I have this moment where I'm up here praying during that pastoral prayer, and after I start praying, I'll sort of forget that y'all are in the room. And I'm really just engaged, just between me and God. And I'm still praying for us, and I'm aware that it's public. But it's something where I'm sensing that I'm talking to my Father, and that there's a connection that's real. Sometimes that's kind of what the spiritual life feels like, this beautiful joy and passion. On the other hand, it is often just cold. And prayers feel like they make it to the ceiling and no farther. There's one day when I feel like I'm walking with God and enjoying His favor and thinking of Him as my Father. The next day, waking up in the morning, start with a prayer, and then after the amen, forget that He is ever even around. Living that day as a practical orphan and atheist, ignoring God. The kind of sense of my spiritual connection to God rises and falls with the weather. One day when I am hurting or sad, I feel God is distant. On other days when I'm happy or whatever, I'm like, oh, great, God's here. And sometimes I even feel happy and stuff, and that means I don't need God. And I find that my connection to God, my sense of His fellowship, my ability to walk with Him is just unstable because I'm unstable. Then if I'm unstable, what's that like for my relationship to God? I feel the distance. The second thing he talks about is in verse 2. As mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth forevermore. You have to know a little geography, what they saw. Again, as they came toward Jerusalem, they would ascend hills from every direction to get up Jerusalem because it sat at the top of hills. But not right on the peaks. The hills actually had a little valley in them, and the city sits in that little kind of dip, so that you have the peaks of the mountains around while the city is surrounded by these great hills. And when I say hills, you should know that, just as an example, Jericho is a nearby city to Jerusalem. It sits below sea level. Jerusalem sits a little over 2,000 feet above sea level. So it's almost a 3,000 foot climb from Jerusalem, or from Jericho to Jerusalem. And they sit, as you draw a line on the map, only about 16 miles apart. That's a pretty serious incline. If you drive from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's 40 miles, even though the straight line is 16, because of the winding. I mean, just to get some feel for how steep this is. And then, because the city sits among those peaks, it felt nearly impregnable. It felt like the kind of thing that if you had an ancient, army that walked on foot or came by chariots, it was something that couldn't be attacked. But it turns out that wasn't true at all. David defeated the city. That's how it became Jerusalem, the city of David. And then after David, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar defeated the city. And after Nebuchadnezzar, the Greeks took the city. And after the Greeks, in AD 70, the Romans leveled the whole city. It wasn't exactly the fortress that they had imagined it to be. But that's, of course, what the psalmist here is getting at, is that there were real enemies that came to attack them, that came to oppose them. In their day, the big enemy was imperialism, the world powers that wanted to expand their conquering and enslaving forces. And they would become slaves of some Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Roman Empire. Today, we're less worried about imperialism. In fact, I remember, quite frankly, as a kid getting exposed to American history and going, man, all these wars in world history, they all happen over there. You know, nobody comes and invades over here. This is great. You feel kind of safe. And whether that's safe at all is kind of irrelevant to me, because the picture here isn't, quite frankly, your physical safety. What it's talking about is your spiritual enemies. You think about what the scriptures tell us, is that our war isn't against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers and influence in spiritual places. Peter tells us that there's a real devil who's like a lion roaming about looking for someone to devour, looking for someone whose guard is down, whom he can consume, whom he can discredit, disappoint, disable their faith, their witness, their ability to minister in God's kingdom. He's looking for the opportunity. And Peter's advice, resist him. And like, well, thanks. Resist the devil? Okay. But he's smarter, he's more powerful, he's more tricky. He doesn't play by rules, and I want to play by the rules. And so I've got this powerful enemy who's against me. And then, if it weren't just the fact that I'm already unstable and I've got a really powerful and deceitful enemy, I've also got this wicked tendency. Look at verse 3. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Here, the Bible is remarkably honest in that it says, hey, you who are righteous, you who are God's people, still have this tendency that will let you move toward wickedness. I still have going on in my heart this interminable war between the righteous things that I love and want to do because it's like Jesus, and then this wickedness that just has been a habit of mine because of my sin nature. And you'll see it in all kinds of places. Just think about when you are in a community where people tend to be greedy, how easy it is to be greedy, because I can always point to someone else and go, well, at least I'm not that greedy. Or if you get into a conversation where people gossip, in a moment of principled conviction, I say, I'm not going to gossip. And if I hear people gossip, I'll tell them, I don't think we should do this. But then you get in the moment. And instead of saying, hey, I think this is not good conversation, I go with them because I want to have this community. I want to have this friendship. And here I am participating in wickedness. I've got my own sin-diseased heart. And truthfully, sometimes, even when I want to do good, I'm doing good because I like how I get a response for it. I like the congratulations. I want to look good for people. Or I'll even do good to try to say, God, see, I'm kind of okay. Wickedness remains close, but instability and our enemies and our own wickedness lead to a really terrible fear, the fear of apostasy. Look at verse 5. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. He has in mind people who are part of this community of faith, and now they're not just dabbling in wickedness, they've turned to this wicked way and committed to it. They have abandoned their faith. Last week in the sermon, I started with two stories of pastors who couldn't consider themselves Christians anymore. And there are a million stories. I have probably three friends, at least in my life, who were significant influences on the way I think about Jesus, on how my faith is formed, on the words that they gave, the teaching that they did, the ministries they've given me, that they no longer themselves think of themselves as Christians. It's become almost cliche to think about the church staff that runs off with the secretary or the person on the board of the charity that embezzles funds. It's everywhere. To defect from the faith, to abandon the pilgrimage. And if I watch people who are walking alongside me, it seems, start to go off on the other directions, isn't it possible that I will? Yeah, you can feel the insecurity. So, where does security come from? How do we get it? Well, I want you to look at how this psalmist tells you about the insecurities. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. He doesn't say, hey, a lot of us feel insecure, but most of us are safe. He just declares a truth. People who believe are like mountains. Now, this is really a great scene. Sinclair Ferguson, when he describes this, points out that it seems like a Jew would say, I'm like the temple which cannot be moved, or the temple mount which cannot be moved. He doesn't say all that. He says, I'm like Mount Zion. I'm like what's underneath the temple. What's the foundation of it? Now, I want you to grasp this really cleanly. We tend to want to look at maybe our kind of church connections or perhaps our religious works and say, see, that's real. See, I'm really in because of those things. But what the psalmist is having us do is say, it's not that you're connected to the temple or to the church or to the people of God, but something that's underneath it. And so I'm like, all right. It's not those things. It's my faith that produces those things. And so I look at my faith. I trust in God, so I'm okay. And the psalmist is like, no. Deeper still. It's not my faith that makes me safe. It's Jesus that makes me safe. And so if my faith is really strong, then I'm safe in Jesus. But if my faith is really weak and rattled, I'm still safe in Jesus. Because it's not the strength of your faith nor the quality of it, but rather the person in whom your faith rests. Jesus is what keeps you safe. One of the hymn writers says it really beautifully. The hymn writer describes the saints in heaven. That's who he's talking about. He says they are more happy, but not more secure. The very saints who look on the face of Jesus today, are they more happy than you and I are? Oh, yes. Are they safer than you and I are? They are not. The same Jesus who protects them protects you. You are tied to the mountain, and so you're as secure as the mountain. If you want to kind of grasp this, what he gets at it next is just vital. Look at verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Now, we started by looking at kind of our instability. We recognize that if I have to look at me, I'm unstable. I wander all over the place. And I'm not able to overcome my enemies. And I'm not able to even manage the wickedness that remains in my heart. All those things are bigger than I am. But if I recognize that I'm actually tied to Jesus, He's strong enough to hold me, to give me endurance and make me secure. And so my attention starts moving away from me and toward Him. But I need to know something about Him. Instead of looking at how much I believe, I look at how much He has done. And what I see there is He does good. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Now, when you read that, you might go, yeah, who qualifies for that? I mean, Jesus Himself said, there's no one good except God alone. Remember? So who could qualify? I don't think here what He means is good in the way God is, but who are upright in heart. That is the person whose heart has moved toward God. That is the person who has become good because of God's grace and favor. It's a positional good, not one that they've accomplished or earned, but it's been given to them by grace. And so here's a person who has received the forgiveness of God, who's trusted Him for salvation, and now because of that, their heart is set on God. And that person, even though the heart is unstable and wandering, it's still ultimately in the right direction. And it's in the hands of God who's turning them and keeping them from wickedness. Notice what it says. The scepter of the wicked will not rest on the land of the allotted to the righteous. This scepter is a picture of rule. And God says, I won't let wickedness rule in your life. I've broken its power to rule. So where do we see this goodness of God that keeps the wicked darkness from ruling in our hearts, that protects us the way the mountains protected Jerusalem. He says it comes from knowing His goodness. And His goodness comes from seeing at the cross and the empty tomb His commitment to reconcile you to God. That He came and endured all the shame, all the pain, all the hurt, because He wanted to win you back. He wanted to protect you the way a shepherd protects his sheep. That I lay down my life for the sheep, He says. That He looks at every enemy and says, I'll stand in your way, whether it's a wolf or a dragon. See, Revelation. I will protect, I will guard, I will keep. And so you look at my goodness. Not your faith, not your performance which rises and falls. You look at me and my goodness, He says. Keep your eyes set on this cross in which He bears your sins out of His mere good favor to win you back. Taste His goodness. Look at the empty tomb where He conquered death so that you might join Him in eternal life. Look at His goodness. Hear His promises. Be convinced of His love. And of course, what happens when we see His goodness and become convinced of it? Peace be upon Israel. That inner peace that we want addresses our security. Larissa Lee is a person who tells her story online. She writes, "Do you ever wonder what makes a person become an atheist? Or what makes an atheist become a Christian? I'm in a rare position to tell you the answer to both. I posted several thoughts of this idea on a Twitter thread a while ago, and it went viral. It got 1 million views in 3 days, which made me realize that even though atheists make up a rather small portion of the population, they are a very intriguing topic to Christians. They are a great mystery. How could someone believe there's no God at all? How could you convince such a person otherwise? I am a Christian now. I've been a Christian for most of my life. I was, for 2 years, a closeted atheist." She goes on to describe her response when people learned that she was doubting or practicing some kind of atheism during her time was to try to argue with her with intellectual data. But she found a waste of time because she heard all the arguments. They simply weren't convincing. It wasn't that there was a silver bullet argument that would overcome anything. Rather, what persuaded her was her words, real life relationships, where you live your faith consistently. So she talks about why she lost her faith. It was, at one level, some intellectual encounters with some science that seemed to conflict with Christian faith. But then, as she began to ask them questions, she came across Christians who basically told her, stop asking the questions. And it made her convinced that it's because they're afraid of the answers. They had no security. The other reason, which was far more painful and personal, was that a family member was assaulted by a pastor. Then the family member was shamed, and it was devastating to the whole family. She found that church people lied about her and the family. She saw stories of pastors who misappropriated funds or had affairs or abused their staff. She found that it seemed like in a lot of places Jesus made no difference in people's lives. And she kept going to church because it was part of her culture and she wasn't really ready to be perfectly public with her lack of faith. But she describes this: the church we were in at the time was a good one and the pastor seemed so genuine. I watched him like a hawk for years. I expected him to be a fraud just like the others I had seen, but he wasn't. He was a man who lived what he preached. He demonstrated love towards me consistently, regardless of how I treated him. His offstage character matched his onstage persona. He had honest conversations with me. And he didn't try to argue me back into the faith when she offered him her doubts. Rather, he had this settled confidence that God was the one who would have to sustain faith. And so he practiced patience. She writes this: besides my pastor, I owe a great deal of my faith to Jason Bradley, whom I met on Twitter. Oddly enough, he let me say anything I needed to say. Nothing shocked or offended him. He had a ton of well-thought-out ideas that helped with reconstruction. He was honest about his own questions, and he authentically cared for me. He helped me make peace with doubt. And then she counsels to you, be honest about your own story, your own doubts, your own struggles. Our fake confidence helps no one. Tell the truth and let other people tell the truth. I want you to hear the psalmist telling you his truth. He recognizes his instability, so he preaches to himself, you're a mountain because of God. And he recognizes his enemies. He says, you're surrounded by God. And he recognizes his propensity to wickedness. And he says, God won't let wickedness rule. But in these things, he's confessing his weaknesses and his needs and God's sufficiency. Above all, love. If you want to convince an atheist that Jesus is real, love them. Love the atheist in your life every day. In your Twitter feed, on the public forums with you, treat them with respect, dignity, and kindness. That's what Jesus would do. That is that, and only that, might convince them your religion is real. You become convinced that your safety is not from being right or being public, but being in Jesus. And then that frees you to be able to be honest about you, but safe in Christ. You know the trust falls? You know where you're supposed to stand there and fall back and someone's supposed to catch you? Most people hate them, I think. But there is one good thing about them. You get this moment of just, once you finally cross the threshold and you can no longer hold yourself up, it's just this moment of kind of terror of knowing you've got no chance unless someone's there. And then when they stop you, you have this insecurity traded in for safety. If you're insecure today, Jesus says, come to me. Let me trade your insecurity for safety. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would cause us to dwell on the goodness of Jesus, not on the places where we're unstable or face enemies or tempted by wickedness or even sense that apostasy is near, but rather that we have a Savior who would not withhold his own body and blood for us, but rather that he would come to reconcile us at immense cost. Now, Father, sovereign Father, would you guard and hold us? Make our faith survive every assault, and we'll know that it's you who did it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.